Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians, the first chapter. We have been studying under our pastor's leadership the church, what the church is, what the Bible says about the church, so that we might better understand what we are, because those of us who are believers are the church, his body. And we'll start to think about what the church is, beginning in Ephesians, the first chapter this morning. I'd like to welcome particularly the visitors that are here this morning. You're going to have to come back again. The second team is working this week. The first team is getting some R&R, some rest and recreation. Now, we appreciate our pastor very much. And I don't know, don't tell him what I said. I want to tell you something about him. And please don't tell him that I said this. He wouldn't like it. He speaks 5 times a week here, every week. In order to prepare a message, it takes a fat day. It takes a day to prepare a message. And those of you who are Sunday school teachers and those of you who have an opportunity to exercise your communication gift know that there are some overruns on one side and the other of that day that it takes to prepare a message. But anyhow, he speaks 5 times a week. So that's 5 days a week that he prepares for a message. And then he teaches all day on Sunday. So how many days do you have in your week? Well, he has 1 left. And the 1 day that he has left, he's supposed to take off. And we, every once in a while, mention this to him, sometimes tactfully, that, take a day off. And sometimes he'll go play golf, but when he plays golf, he gets up and plays golf at 6 o'clock in the morning or 7 o'clock in the morning. And then he's down in the office in here, and he just can't stay away from the books because he loves the Word. Well, it catches up on him just like it does on you and me. And so that's why we kicked him out. And we didn't have to push too hard. He was ready. You'll be glad to know that he is receiving some rest and relaxation in another part of the beautiful Rocky Mountain West. He's going to be down in Phoenix. And he took his golf clubs, and his wife took her golf clubs, so he'll have an opportunity to do some teaching while he's down there. And he'll have a rest. The thing that was interesting to me was that when we broached the subject to him, that it'd be good for him to go, the first thing that he said was, they'll want me to speak on Thursday night, won't they? There's a tape church down there in Phoenix. There are a group of people that are just starved for Bible doctrine, as we're blessed with here week after week under his ministry. And the man that has started this group first became acquainted with Ron several years ago in camp. And when he heard Merriman teach positional truth, he did 180 right now from the traditional church, and he began to get doctrinal in his thinking. Got his priorities straightened out. And so Ron immediately thought about these people that he's already been a blessing to and ministered to. So on Thursday, R&R not accepted, he'll be teaching a group of people that are very hungry down there. You might pray for him and Jean. It's good for them to be together and to be away from the kids for a week so that they can just relax. You know how that is. This is going to be a vacation for him. He'll be back next Sunday. So that's the good news about this. Some of you had an opportunity to express your interest in him and to reinforce his going financially. Last week we had an insert in the bulletin that said if you wanted to have a part in this, to send him down there, supply him with the necessary funds, tickets, and so forth, that you could use the insert to get a tax-deductible receipt. Some of you did, and some of you weren't ready to at that point. If you still want to get in on it, there are green designation slips in the rack out in the lobby, and an envelope which is addressed to Holly Hills Bible Church. And if you'd like to have a part in this and you want a tax-deductible receipt, fill one of these out and put your check in with it and mail it into the church. He'd appreciate it very much, I'm sure, if you did. We have several people that I know of that would appreciate prayer during this week. One is David Byrd, who went to the hospital very suddenly for an emergency appendectomy. And when they opened him up, you know, he's an unusual teenager. When they opened him up, they found out it wasn't an appendectomy that was needed, but he has some sort of a weird virus. And he's in the hospital, and they're trying to take care of him. Well, of course, you know, that's what happens to the teenage boys in this place. They either fall off the mountain or break a leg or something unusual. So you might remember to pray for him. You might pray for Phil Amidon also. I'm surprised to see him here this morning. But Phil has got a bad knee, and he's not a football player, but he still has a bad knee. And his job makes it very difficult for him to stay off it. The doctors told him to stay off it, but I bet a nickel he won't. And you might pray for him. And remember to pray for others in the fellowship. There's a lot of Hong Kong flu and lots of other things, that sicknesses, colds, and so forth. The Bible says that we are to pray one for another. It's my understanding that basic worship is study of God's Word. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Basic worship is study of the Word of God, together in assembly as we are this morning, listening to the teaching of Bible doctrine. Now, this is impossible apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come, Jesus said in John, He will teach you all things. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a potential for those who are under the filling control of the Holy Spirit, the commandment for this age, Ephesians 5:18. Confession of personal acts of sin, according to 1 John 1:9, restores the fellowship of the believer with God the Holy Spirit who indwells him. Confession of sins requires privacy and a priesthood. As a believer, you are a priest, and we're going to bow our heads and have a moment of silent prayer, each of us, wherein you will have privacy, so that you may assure that this hour will be profitable to you as we study the Word. Let's pray. We thank Thee, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for all of the provisions that have come from Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the church today. We thank Thee, Father, for our assembling together before Thee. We depend upon You for an understanding of truth, for a strengthening and a building up of each one of the believers that's here this morning. We pray for those that are here who have not yet entered the family of God, and we thank Thee that the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We pray that the gospel, the only thing that the unbeliever can understand, will be clear this morning so that each one might be a part of God's family and growing in grace as we leave this place this morning. And we thank Thee for the potential for this, which is in Thee, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been studying the book of Ephesians. And in the first three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, Paul deals with doctrine for the church. If you remember, Pastor Merriman taught us that this book is written to the saints, not at Ephesus, but to the saints, those who are saved everywhere. And in the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapters, the last three chapters, he deals with the experience of the church. Now, in in the first chapter, the 3rd through the 14th verses, he encourages all believers by instructing them. And then in the 15th through the 19th verses, he encourages by sharing his anticipation for them. Verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge or full knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." The 18th verse has an interesting expression to us that we need to understand. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Well, what are the eyes of your understanding? If you have an interlinear open before you, you see that the word for that is the word heart. And the eyes of your mind or your heart being enlightened. Well, here's what the believer looks like. He has a soul or a flesh part of his mind, and he also has a human spirit part of his mind. And each one of these areas is really, this is a frame of reference by which you think and determine your actions, so forth. But this talks about eyes, two eyes. I should have Debbie or someone who is a cosmetologist do some of this here. The eyes of your mind, your heart, being enlightened. Well, how does this happen? If you are an unbeliever, you only have one eye. You're one-eyed. Because, you see, you don't have a spirit. Your spirit needs to be born again. And the Word of God is preached, is taught. And you hear it, and it comes into your soul or flesh part of your mind, and it enters your mentality. This is the think place, which everyone has. And then you have an opportunity to exercise your volition, either positively or negatively, toward that which you hear. When you believe, you transfer information by faith. The faith channel opens up into your spirit. And that's the way you are born again, is by believing. Believing opens up a faith channel, and your spirit is reborn. And then you have two eyes, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, the word that's used for this is a perfect passive word. And the perfect tense, make sure we understand this, the perfect tense in the perfect Greek language, it doesn't mean that it's perfect in that it's complete or something, it's a name for a particular action. And it helps us to understand what this verb is. The perfect tense talks about completed action. And this action took place in time past. But the thing that's good about it is that there are continuing results. The perfect tense. Having been enlightened. When were you enlightened? You were enlightened at that time that you saw Jesus Christ as the sin bearer, the one who bore in his body on the tree all our sins. And not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And when you depend on Christ, his finished work on the cross, you're saved. And then your spirit is reborn. So you have an opportunity to interact with God on the basis of something else than just the gospel. Well, it's a perfect passive. And the passive means that somebody else does it and you receive the action. Well, from whom do you receive the action? God is the one who enlightened you. You received, at the moment of your salvation, enlightenment from Him. So if you're an unbeliever, you're one-eyed. The believers are able to see better. If you're an unbeliever, don't be surprised if you don't understand a lot of things that are taught in the church. You see, there's only one thing you can understand as an unbeliever. You can only understand the simple gospel, the good news that God sent His Son, incarnate, unique person of the universe, both God and man, who bore in His own sinless body on the tree the sins of every man that's ever been born, that's ever lived, that's ever walked on the earth. That's all you can understand. You can understand that He was dead, buried, and resurrected for you, and that He lives. That's all you can understand. You can understand that the penalty for sin is paid once and for all. It's been judged. There never, ever, ever will be judgment of sin again. Sin is judged. It was judged on the cross. And so when you believe, when you see Jesus Christ at the point of the cross, and you believe at this point, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're placed in Him. And this is one of the things that the book of Ephesians is about. That's your position. You're in Christ. Those that are in Christ are called in this age the church. You don't have to join. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to sign. You don't have to do anything to be part of the church, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're a part of the church, and that's His body. Well, that's what we're talking about in this particular series, because the church has a desire, this local church has a desire, to change its constitution, to update it so that it better expresses what we believe today. All right, you're enlightened. You have now a human spirit, and so you are able better to understand because you have two eyes. You have a human spirit and you have a soul. The thing that makes your spirit worthwhile is the storing away of Bible truth. And that's the whole idea. That's what God wants you to do, is to learn Bible truth. And that's where it's stored, is in your human spirit. The reason why this is valuable is because when you need to make a decision, you are then able to exercise a frame of reference which is divine viewpoint. All of this in here is divine viewpoint. This is what God wants you to think. This is that from which God wants you to make decisions. If you don't have much over here, then you have to use this frame of reference over here, which is human viewpoint. And you'll probably make a lot of poor decisions. The more Bible doctrine that you and I have in our human spirit, the less we need to utilize the soul-flesh frame of reference. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The next word is that. Whenever you see that in the Bible, this introduces a purpose. This is a purpose clause which is going to follow. That. You would know. And the word for know here is oida. There are Greek-English interlinears in some of the pews. And we'd encourage you to use this, not because we think everybody should understand the Greek language. There are very, very few of us that do. I know a little Greek. He has a hamburger stand back on Long Island. That's Charlie Robinette is teaching some Greek classes here, but now very few of us understand the Greek, but if you learn the alphabet, you can look back into the text, the Greek text, and see what God said. And you don't have to be dependent upon some other translator as much if you would do this. It's worthwhile for you to be assured this is what God is saying. And that's the reason why one of our priorities here is we have a pastor that understands the Greek and teaches us what the words are so that we can be assured that this truly is what God is saying, not someone's interpretation. Oida means to know instinctively or inherently. And the purpose here is that you know. And this word, the form of this word, is again a perfect infinitive. So it's to know, and the perfect tense means what? It means completed action with continuing results. Okay? That's the picture. Completed action, to know. When you hear the Word of God taught, it enters into your mind, and you accept volitionally what is taught, and you believe it, and it enters by faith into your human spirit. And so then here it is, stored away as a point of Bible truth, stored away in the shelves of your spirit. God prepared them so that you'd be able to store them here. Completed action. You stored it. Continuing results. I need to understand something so that I may make a decision. Well, I can pull it out, and out of this frame of reference, divine viewpoint, I will make the proper decision every time. So the purpose is to know. 30-second devotional. We don't have a joke, 3 points in a poem this morning, but we'll have three brief devotionals. Holly Hills Bible Church has a priority. It is that you would know. Not that you may hustle, do, compete for brownie points in the church. The part of this pulpit is to teach Bible doctrine regularly. Your part is to expose yourself to it and learn and grow. And it says here that ye may know, and there are three things in here to know. A, the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling, and this is the assurance of his calling. And this is talking about eschatology. This is something in the future. The sweet by and by that we sing about. We used to sing about. B, our worth to him. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're worth something to him. I don't know why, but that's what it says here. Our worth to him is now. This is future. The sweet by and by. With an E. Well, our worth to him, that's now. That's the nasty now and now. And then the third thing is his power. And we need his power for the sweet by and by, because we're not going to jump up and make it into the rapture because we have springs in our legs. And we're not going to make it now either, in the nasty now and now, apart from his power. His power is our guarantee, is our assurance. Guarantees both kinds of truth. Look now down into the 22nd verse. God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. We're talking about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, hath put all things under his feet. And the word for this here is subjected, hupotasso, in the original language. This means subjected. And the word for head here is interesting. That's K-E-P-S-A-L-E, kepsale. And this means one to whom people are subject, as a king would be, or the head of a particular government. And this is talking about the church, and it says that there is a head, one to whom the body is subject, the group is subject. Thinking about this body thing, Christ is ahead. And Christ is not just a head floating around ahead by itself. And we are called, the church is called a body. And we are not just a body floating around without a head. And the fact of the matter is that God is attempting to communicate with us through anthropomorphisms, relating what He is like and what our experience with Him is like. He's trying to relate this to our experience so that we can understand. Looking out at you, everybody here has a head and a body. But you have two. You have two bodies. I have two bodies. Christ has two bodies. What are they? Well, stop me if you think you ought to. There is a right man for every right woman, and a right woman for every right man. God, in the divine institutions that He provided for the preservation of mankind, has provided a man and a woman. And when Adam was provided with his right woman, he said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and cleave only to his wife, and they shall be one unit." One unit. But there are two. And Jesus Christ is one. He has a head because we know He has a resurrection body. He has manifested the Father, and we can see Him, and He's the only member of the Godhead that we will ever see, that any human being will ever see. We will see Him in His resurrection body, and we will be like Him. We will see Him, and He will see us. And He has a resurrection body, but He has another body. And that body is the church. And we are a part of Him. And the right man is Jesus Christ. And the right woman is the church. And this makes up one unit. And this unit will be together through all eternity. We will be His, and we will be with Him forever. Now, you have, most of you, a right man or a right woman. And so it's potential for you to understand better what God is saying about the church just because of your experience with your right man or your right woman. Let's look for a moment at 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, where something is said about this very interesting relationship which we have. 1 Corinthians 7. You see, what God is doing in this book, the Holy Spirit of God, in the book of Ephesians, is using a teaching analogy that almost everyone can understand. Even our youngsters begin to understand. And when they get into their teenagers, they're very, very much interested and involved in seeking out right man, right woman, that one that's for them. If you don't think so, just ask them. 1 Corinthians 7, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," the Corinthian people wrote and said, "Hey, how about after you get saved, is sex out of the window? Are there no more relationships within the marriage? What about this?" Apparently they wrote. I guess some of them needed some information. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Paul was a bachelor. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication or sexual activity outside of the plan of God," that's what fornication is, "let every man have his own woman." There is no word for wife. There is no word for husband in the Greek. The word for husband is aner. And actually that means hero or nobleman. And the word for wife or woman is gune. And this just means woman. And you see, you have, if you're a man, you have one woman. She's your woman. And the kids even say that in school. Where's your woman today? How come you're not sitting with your woman? That's right. You have a woman. You are going to become a one-woman type of a man. And when you become a one-woman type of a man, you will approach someone who is able to tie the knot for you, before whom you will say, I promise to love and cherish and so forth, and she is my woman from now on, till God by death do separate us. And this is what it is. That woman has found herself a hero, one hero. And she will either love him to the extreme or she will hate him to the extreme. Both of these things are emotional, and that's just what happens in the home. You're either lovey-dovey or you're not lovey-dovey. And that's life. But you see, the nobleman, this hero, this stabilizer for the home, is somebody who is supposed to stay pretty much the same always. I hope it works like that sometimes. In this passage, it says, let every man have his own woman, and let every woman have her own man. And then verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Wonder what that is. And likewise also the wife or the woman unto her man. Due benevolence. I wonder what that means. It's in the fourth verse. The wife, the woman, hath not the power of her own body. What's it talking about? Benevolence? Or that which is due, a debt. He's talking about her body. Let's see what it says. The woman doth not have the authority or power of her own body. Well, this woman's had a body ever since she's been born. That's her body. But the husband has the authority or the power over it. So it's his body too. How many bodies does he have? Two. And likewise also the man, the right man, hath not the power or the authority of his own body. He had it since he was born. But the woman, his woman. So how many bodies does she have? She has two. How many does he have? They have two. What are they? They're one unit, because God has joined them together. They're one flesh. Then it says in verse 5, deprive not each other. And that word for each other is alas again, other of the same kind, part of the same unit. Deprive not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may have leisure, the interlinear says, for prayer, so that you can come be together again, lest Satan tempt you because of the want of self-control, for your incontinency. This is a teaching analogy. And God is trying to explain to us what the church is all about, what the church is like, by saying, look, the church is like a right man and a right woman who are one unit. And so God hopes that we understand a little better through this teaching analogy. There'll be more of this a little bit further on. Look at chapter 3 in verse 1. Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, so forth, so forth. And Ron pointed out to us last week that Paul was quite a rambler, and he has to pick up his thought again in the 14th verse. But for what cause? Well, for what cause is shown in the verse before, 2:22. For this cause, well, here it is, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God by the Spirit. You are being built. And this is a present passive indicative verb. Being built together. And it's a present passive indicative. What does that mean? Well, the present tense in the Greek means that it has continuing action. In other words, it happens, it happens, it happens, it keeps on, it keeps on, it keeps on, it keeps on. You are being built continually. The passive means that you receive it, you receive the action, so somebody else is doing the building. You are not personally doing the building, you receive the building. And the indicative form means that this is truth, it's a fact. We are being built together into a dwelling place of God. Now, look at verse 14. This is where he's rambled to, because he says, for this cause again, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying again, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. Well, here's this word, that again. Verse 16. That. And the word is hina, and this means in order that. And this is designating then again a purpose. And a purpose clause will follow this. In order that he may give you to become mighty, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. He may give you to become mighty. And this is that we would become mighty. And this word is an aorist. It's an aorist passive infinitive. And the aorist form is a point of time expression. So he is going to give us to become mighty at this point, and this point, and this point, and this point, and this point, when we're exposed to Bible truth. The purpose that he prays for is that we would become mighty. How? By his Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. Where? In the inner man. Now, the inner man is that human spirit that we looked at here. The inner man is this portion of mankind. Here we are. This is the inner man. And the inner man is the place where we are to be strengthened according to this purpose. And then he mentions a foundation. And the foundation is having been rooted and having been founded. The foundation are two phrases here. Having been rooted and having been founded. Being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted, founded in love. What is this thing called love? Everybody wants to know what love is. Well, love is the thing that's expressed between right man and right woman and right man. And we're talking about a teaching analogy, because the body of Christ is like the right woman to the right man, Jesus Christ, the head. And what is this love? Well, this love is agapao love, or the cognate agape, agape love. What is agape love? Well, it's a relaxed mental attitude, as Bob Thiem says. It's no negative feeling. That's what agape love is. And agape love, no negative feeling, is always expressed in giving. It always comes out this way. It's not getting. Getting is lust. And God expressed his love to us by giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we're rooted, and we are having been founded in love. And again, this is a perfect passive participle. Both of these over here are perfect passive participles. What does the perfect mean? The perfect tense means that it's completed action. It happened sometime in the past, but that there are continuing results for us. And so we are having been rooted in the past, but there are results that come from that. And we are having been founded in the past, but there are results from that. And we're rooted and grounded in His love, the love that He provided. The passive says that we receive this. We don't originate it. We receive it from Him. So at salvation, where we become rooted and where we become founded, we depend. We depend, a non-meritorious concept. And in the Christian way of life, we continue to depend and we receive because of our dependence. God judges independence and He blesses and rewards dependence. Verse 17, again we find that phrase, in order that, hina, and that's another purpose clause coming, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts or your mind. Where in your mind? Picture it. Where does Christ dwell? In that inner man. In your heart, mind. In the spiritual part. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. That you may have the strength to lay hold of, comprehend, apprehend, or grasp with all the saints the length, the depth, the breadth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The idea of this is that Christ may dwell in your head, in your human spirit. Christ may dwell. Peg and I are getting ready to head away again. We're going into the West, into California, in the Pacific Northwest for about a month, beginning next Friday. And there are some things about this that excite me positively, and there are some things about this that excite me negatively. And I guess one of the things that turns me off about going away is because you never find a place where you can dwell. And the word dwell means to be at home. And when you're at home, I don't know what you do when you're at home. You know what I do when I'm at home? When I get up in the morning, I put on an old pair of dungarees or some cruddy old pants. They're clean, but they sure don't look like they were bought this year. And maybe an old sweatshirt or something like that, or maybe I'll run around without any t-shirt or sweatshirt and sit by the back window and study and sit in the sun. I can do that home, but I can't do that when we go into California Pacific Northwest. Why? Because you don't dwell. You go to visit somebody. And there are lots of people we enjoy. You go into a Christian's home, it's great. It's always a broadening experience. That's another thing that's kind of rough, because people feed you too much and we fight the battle of the bulge. But you see, you can't dwell. You don't feel at home when you're away from home. And I don't care if you go into a motel, you don't feel at home. And you just can't live like you want to live. You can't be yourself. And I'd just rather relax and be at home. We can't do that when you're away. But this scripture says that the purpose is that Christ may feel at home in your heart. 30-second devotional. Is Christ able to feel at home in your heart? Or does He come in and look around and say, what kind of a frame of reference is in this place? This doesn't look like home to me. And it all depends on how much you know about divine viewpoint. It's the whole point. In order that you might have strength to comprehend Bible truth. I want you to notice one other thing in this verse in here. It says all the saints. Now this is the doctrine of gap, or grace apparatus for perception. You see, you know
with all the saints
on the basis of God's grace.
God's grace provides you with all the saints, everything that you need to know. Oh, but you say, I'm not really too smart. Join the club. God says that everybody who has enough pizzazz up here to understand the gospel and believe into the family of God can know with all saints. Know with all saints.
Well, you say, I don't really know too much about God.
It ain't his fault. It's yours. And God is saying you have an opportunity to know.
So, priority of Holly Hills Bible Church, expose you to divine viewpoint. Expose you to the teaching of the Word of God. And if you don't know divine viewpoint, to divine viewpoint. Expose you to the teaching of the Word of God. And if you don't know divine viewpoint, if you have to use the frame of reference out of your soul flesh rather than your spirit, that's your fault, not God's. And we're trying to say it's not ours either. Because at least five times a week, somebody cranks Bible doctrine out of this pulpit. And if you come here, that's what you'll hear, is somebody under the control of the Spirit of God cranking Bible truth. And we've got a first team and a second team, and we're very conscious of that. But one thing you can be sure of, the man that stands in the pulpit is going to teach you Bible to the best of their ability and to the best of their maturity in the family of God. Unplanned devotional. 15 seconds, will you give me? Right man, right woman. Faithful to each other. When the right man is unfaithful to his right woman, it's called fornication. When he's horsing around with somebody that's not part of that unit, that's called fornication. Right believer, right church. When you, as a right believer, find your right church, you are one unit with it, and you are part of a body which is called a local church. Don't fornicate, horsing around with other churches. End of brief unplanned devotional. Well, it's talking about the dimensions of this divine phenomena, the length and the breadth and the height and so forth. In verse 20, there's encouragement for incredulous believers. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's your encouragement. According to the power that worketh in us. What is the power that works in us? The Holy Spirit of God. And then the result is in verse 21, the result is glory in the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. All right. Chapter 4 gives us another therefore, which means because of this. Well, because of what? Because of God's plan, the whole thing that Paul has been talking about, the plan of God, his provisions for success. He says now, walk worthy. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called out. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. The worthy walk begins on the inside. And then in verse 3, endeavoring to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this recognizes the basis for true unity in an assembly. True unity in an assembly is the unity of the Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit teach? Bible doctrine, Bible truth. And then verses 4 to 6, there are seven unifying factors that are given here. It says that there is one body, one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, one hope or confidence, one Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, and that's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism into the family, and one God and Father.
Isn't it interesting that he calls himself Father? He wants us to understand. He's giving us a teaching analogy in this anthropomorphism. God the Father. One God and Father who is a above all. That's his sovereignty. And through all. That's his operation or his omnipotence. And in you all. And that's his indwelling or his being at home in us. And that's his omnipresence. And then verse 7 gives us the means of the worthy walk, and that's grace. In verses 11 and 12, if you drop your eye down there, you'll see the instruments of the walk, and these are spiritually gifted men. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Why? Well, for a purpose. For the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's you and me, those who are born again. Now, in the fifth chapter, between the third and the 18th verses, we see victory over the soul flesh eye by the filling control of the Holy Spirit. What God wants us to do is to have a frame of reference which is stronger in the Spirit because of the filling control of the Holy Spirit, then that frame of reference which is controlled by the soul flesh. This is the 3rd to the 18th verses. And then verses 19 to 21 are the results. And it's glory in the church again. That's the name of the game, glory in the church. Now in verse 22, in chapter 5, again we pick up this teaching analogy. And it goes through chapter 6, verse 4, and it's concerning the family. It's a teaching analogy for us. In verse 21, the word submit is used again, and again it's that word puhupo tasso, to place yourself under. This is the word that was used about Christ, the one to whom we are to be subject. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. It's not God, it's Christ. And then it says, women, gune, submit yourselves unto your right man. Teaching analogy. As unto the Lord. For, hoti, because, an on-air or a hero, a right man, is the head of the woman, the right woman, even as, analogy, even as Christ is the head of the church. Right man, right woman. Who's in charge? I don't know how it is at your house, but I know how it is in the Bible. The man's in charge. He's the one that has the responsibility. And both work together because they're one unit, but the man is the one that has the stability. He's the one that's responsible. He's in charge. Well, you say, I don't know if that's right. Well, that's what it said. And the thing that ought to prove it to us is that that's the way it has to be in the church. Who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. Where do we get our instructions? From Christ. How do we get our instructions from Christ? That's this. The mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. What is it? Well, it's the Word of God. That's why it's so important for us to expose ourselves to it. That's the reason why it's important for a man, the right man, to expose his wife to instructions on how to live. She'll be successful if he has a frame of reference which is biblical. You find out how to be a successful right man from the Bible. That's why it's important. And he is the Savior of the body, verse 23. That means the one who preserves from harm. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the women be to their own right men, their husbands, in everything. It's right for the church to be subject to Christ in everything. 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 You mean you can find out everything about how to run a church? From the Bible? Well, that's what it says here. And I sure don't have all the answers, do you? But Christ has the answers for us, and He'll give them when we depend upon Him and look to Him for this. Well, why? Why do you suppose? My opinion is that because this demonstrates to those who are onlookers what the plan of God is regarding authority. God has set forth divine institutions which are completely dependent upon authority. Lines of authority, lines of responsibility. And there are onlookers. What kind of onlookers do you have? Well, the first onlookers you have, when you have a right man and a right woman and you make one unit, that unit produces. It reproduces after its kind, and you have children. And those children are onlookers. And you know something? They learn about authority from observing you. And if your home is one of those Mickey Mouse homes where there is no authority, and there's all kinds of permissiveness, and God forbid, meganoito, the woman runs the place, the kid's going to be confused. And he's going to wind up probably with long hair relating to the authority figure in the home. Or some other kooky thing. That's human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. There are onlookers, and the first onlookers about which we ought to be concerned are our own kids, because they're going to be like we are. Oh, could be great. There are other onlookers. Other onlookers are in this church, other believers, part of the adult cradle role at Holly Hills Bible Church. Those that are trying to grow up spiritually, mature, that's the idea. Yeah, we have an adult cradle role. And there are onlookers that are believers, and then there are onlookers that live around us and work around us every day who are unbelievers, who look to us because in us they will see a teaching analogy, how we orient to authority and what authority means to us. Men, verse 25, men, love your woman. How? As Christ loved. How does Christ love the church? It's all grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. How are you to love your wife? Well, by grace, whether or not she earns it or deserves it. And I hope you men, just let me give you a testimonial. I hope you're as fortunate as I am. I got my wife long before I was saved. But that was God's grace. I got a good one. It's not hard for me to love her, to give to her. That's easy. I can't think of anything else. That's what I want to do. Maybe for some of you it may be harder. Maybe you don't have your right woman. Well, that's your problem. You say, yeah, you're right. But it says here, love her as Christ loved. And maybe sometimes it's undeserving. Sometimes women are stupid. And so when women are stupid, you love them as Christ loved the church. Is the church stupid? Yeah. Well, lots of times we're sure stupid. And when we're stupid, does Christ love us? Yes, He does. Why? Not because we earn or deserve it, because of His character. And so your character is expressed to your wife in love, whether she earns or deserves it or not. And the purpose, verse 26, that He might set it apart and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The purpose? No longer children, carried about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians the 4th chapter. And that's what the husband does. He teaches his wife so that she's not carried about by every kind of a fad or human viewpoint thought. Purpose? Verse 27. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church. Glory in the church! Here it is again. That's the name of the game. Glory in the church. He might present it to Himself a glorious church, fresh out of the cleaners, no spots, wrinkles, or any such thing, but that it should be set apart and without blemish. That's God's purpose. And that's the right man's purpose. So maybe that teaching analogy, if you're that kind of a right man, if you want to be proud of your wife, you'll help her to be the kind of person that you can be proud of. And boy, will she initiate for you. We've been erroneously taught the woman never initiates. Oh yeah? Did you ever smell perfume? Did you ever see somebody with a nicely coiffed head, combed hair? Did you ever see somebody made up that morning miracle? That just looking beautiful? That's initiation. That's initiation. And boy, thank God for women that initiate. Wouldn't it be terrible if they didn't care and if they didn't initiate? But you see, they're initiating on the basis of an original response to love. Because the man made the first initiation. And that was a response to her initiation, because she made sure that he didn't have any negative feelings about her when he first dropped his eyes in. When he looked, he liked what he saw. And that man can make that thing which he liked, which he first saw, more beautiful, more beautiful, more beautiful, more beautiful. One thing I agree with Bob Thiem about is that there never ever has been a woman who is beautiful until she's in her 30s. I don't think there is such a thing as a beautiful woman until she's in her 30s. Well, you may also have your opinion. I've exposed you to one prejudice. That's because my wife is now 39 and holding, and I... Verses 28 and 29, it just says, right man, go thou and do likewise. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, because they are. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You see, you have two bodies as a man. You have your body and you have your wife's body. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. That nourisheth, that means you eat three times a day. Cherisheth it, that means that you squirt, comb your hair, wash, take a shower, pare your fingernails. And that's what God is doing to the church. God is caring for us. He feeds us. And he takes care of us because we have need. Why? Because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Quotation of that great prophet Adam in the book of Genesis. All right? He leaves his old authority status under Pop and Mom. He establishes a new authority status with his partner, his wife, his body. And because you and your right woman are one flesh unit, you leave your father and your mother, the old authority. So Paul gives a summation in verse 33. He says, let every one of you in particular so love his woman even as himself, and the wife, the woman, see that she reverence or respect her husband. Wives, you're not instructed in the Bible to love your husbands. He'll provoke that. He'll promote that, and that'll be okay. Well, there's a conclusion, and I'll just read it to you. I won't put it on your board because our time is gone. Point one, a good husband is analogous to Christ in this passage. Point two, a good wife is analogous to the church. Point three, Christ, the husband, A, loves and gives. B, shapes up, active voice. He produces the action. Four, the church wife, A, respects and receives. B, shapes up, passive, receives instruction. Five, both Christ and the good husband utilize an objective standard, and that's the Word of God. The teaching of the divine institutions, the doctrine of authority, and so forth. Six, the unresponsive wife and or the religious church, subjective competitors, doists, communicate the frustrations found in their way of life. A lot of us understand what that means by past experience. Seven, the responsive wife or Bible-oriented church or objective assembly communicate satisfactions found in their way of life. 30-second devotional. Holly Hills Bible Church is learning to be an objective assembly. Our desire is glory in the church. Our method is regular, careful teaching of Bible doctrine. Application. Read the proposed constitution that you found in your bulletin. If you did not find one, there are some out on the table in the lobby. To determine whether or not you are Elos,
another of the same kind. If you are another of the same kind, you are a part of this assembly. And you're a part of this assembly up here in your mind, and not through any overt act or overt statement or anything else. You're a part of this assembly when you're one of the same kind. That's a local church. Around here it's called Holly Hills Bible. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, again this morning, we thank Thee for Your word. We thank Thee that You make provision for us to depend upon You in everything. And we thank Thee for the local church. We thank Thee for this local church and for the priorities that are emerging. And we thank Thee that in our dependence upon Thee in the past that Thou hast blessed us, and we look to Thee for the days ahead in which we desire more than anything to see glory in the church, that glory which will come to You through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this morning, before you go, and before I close in prayer, while your heads are bowed and while your eyes are closed, you have privacy in which you may do business with God. And if you need to be saved this morning, if you need to have that sin problem, that sin question which was settled back on Calvary, applied to you, then tell God that you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Him as your Savior. For as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You have privacy in the close of this service to enter into the family of God, so that you may begin to understand this teaching analogy in the Bible and the other truths that God has given to us, so that we might relate to life successfully and without frustration. I encourage you to do this in the privacy of your own mind, right where you sit. And following the service, I plan to remain up here in the front. If any of you have anything about which you want to talk, I'll certainly be glad to interact with you at that time. So, Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee again this morning for our opportunity to meet together in this assembly. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.